Bible with you, you may care to have open. Matthew's Gospel in chapter 4. Last Wednesday, we entered into that period of what is called the church calendar, which is called Lent. A name that has always puzzled me because it makes me think of borrowing things. I could never understand what it was all about, even though I went to a Church of England primary school. But I knew it had something to do with the 40 days and 40 nights that Jesus spent in the wilderness that is recorded in Matthew chapter 4. Now, during this period, what is supposed to happen, we are told, is that we are supposed to give something up. And so you find people asking you the question, not so often these days, what are you giving up for Lent? And people scratch their heads and they say, well, perhaps I'll give up chocolate, or I'll give up this, that, or the other. And it's just like New Year's resolutions. It demonstrates how little willpower they've got, how little determination they have got, because they never actually managed to give up anything for the whole period of 40 days. However, I would ask the question, where in the Bible does it say that we should give things up for Lent? Where is the term Lent to be found in the Scriptures? Where is the whole idea and concept of Lent to be found in the Scriptures? And the answer is, it is not there at all. All we have is this one account, well, there is the one in the other ones in the other Gospels as well, but we have just the account of this instance of Jesus fasting for the period of 40 days. We need to remember that over the centuries, Roman Catholicism, as it developed, added many things to what the Scriptures actually taught that were required of its members. And if its members did not do the things that it said, then they punished them in some way or other. And because Roman Catholicism used to be virtually the same as the state, if you were put out of the church, you were put out of society. You had to leave the country. And since most countries in Europe were Roman Catholic, you had to leave Europe. So you had to go a long way away if you were not first caught by the authorities and severely punished, or if not punished, then executed. But this was one of the many things that was added. And people were told, you must do this, you mustn't do that. You must eat fish on Fridays. And you scratch your head and think, where does the Bible say that? And of course, it doesn't say that at all. It's just something that was imposed upon people by a group of people called the Roman Catholic Church, who believed that they could direct every intimate detail of people's lives. Now, to be fair, it wasn't just Roman Catholics that did this. If you lived in Geneva at the time of Calvin, then there were a great deal of rules and regulations imposed by the church authorities through the state authorities, determining what food you could eat at meals. It also regulated the height that a woman could wear her hair, and they refer in their regulations to women wearing hair of an immoral height. You think, where does the Bible refer to the height of a woman's hair? How Marge Simpson would have coped in Geneva, I don't know. But they're all things that were added to what the Scriptures actually teach, and thank God they were eventually overthrown. And one of the problems with having these things imposed is it helps people to forget or to ignore what the passage is actually talking about, and to discover what we can learn from this passage. Here we find Jesus, who has just begun his ministry. He has just been baptized by John. He is beginning to reveal himself to the world as the Messiah. He is about to begin performing miracles so that people can see, this man is the one who was prophesied. This man is the one whom God promised would come. This man is the Son of God. But first of all, he has to fully identify himself with the human race. Now, he's been born, he's had a childhood, he's grown to manhood, all this without sin, and now he's baptized. Now, even though the baptism was a baptism of repentance, and he had nothing of which to repent, yet he wished to identify himself fully with the people that he came to save. And having been baptized, and having had at the end of chapter 3 this wonderful declaration, the voice coming from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," he is then led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This passage is not about us giving things up for Lent. This passage is about Jesus being tempted. Now, why is this important? Well, it's important because the first man, Adam, was also tempted. Back in Genesis chapter 3, we have had the account of the creation, and then in chapter 2, the detailed account, the zoom lens, if you like, onto the creation of Adam and Eve. And then we find that in chapter 3, Eve is tempted by the serpent. And then we read in verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree," notice it says the tree, it does not say the apple tree, it says the tree, "was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eye, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit." Does it say she took the apple? Must wipe out of your minds all these ideas that are thrust upon us all the time. It was not an apple. It might have been an apple. It doesn't tell us what it was. It says it was the fruit of the tree. It doesn't say it was the apple. "So she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and she ate." Now Adam knew full well that God had said, "You shall not eat of this tree." God had told him. God hadn't told Eve, but it's clear that Adam had told Eve something. Because we read in verse 2 of Genesis 3, "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it.'" So immediately you think Adam didn't trust Eve right from the beginning. Because he didn't just say, "God said, don't eat it." He also added, "And don't touch it as well," just to be on the safe side. I mean, I hardly know this woman. She's only just been created. Some would say he was very wise in saying that. But of course, we're not allowed to say such things these days. But we read here that Eve was deceived. Eve was taken in by the serpent and persuaded to eat. We don't read a lot about Adam in verse 6. All we read is she gave to her husband with her and he ate. But we have a commentary on that in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, Paul is speaking about the position of a woman within the context of the church. It says, verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. The reason? For Adam was formed first, then Eve. There is a priority in creation. And there is a second reason he's giving us. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So therefore what God is telling us here through Paul is that Eve was deceived by the serpent. If you like, she was more gullible than Adam. But Adam, not being deceived, deliberately disobeyed God. Eve was deceived into disobeying God. Adam deliberately and with full knowledge and understanding disobeyed God. And it was a simple test God had given to them. You can eat anything you like. God virtually said, you can do anything you want except this one thing. This one simple little test. There's that tree in the middle of the garden. Don't eat its fruit. You can eat anything else, You can do anything else, just don't eat the fruit. And you would think, here I am, living in paradise. Everything is provided for. There is no more that I could possibly want. All I've got to do is just abstain from eating that fruit. What could be easier? We don't know the exact period of time, but the implication is it was short before Adam succumbed. And he couldn't argue, well, he tried to argue, it's not my fault, God, it's this woman that you gave me. She gave me the fruit. She made me eat it. It's her fault. Of course, God's not deceived. God knows full well that Adam knew what he was doing. Somehow Adam thought he could get away with it. Adam was wrong. And we think, if I'd have been in Adam's position, I would not have done that. I would have done what God said. Well, if we say that, then we clearly don't understand ourselves, because we cannot conceive what it was like for Adam before he sinned. We can only understand what we are like now that Adam has sinned and communicated to us his sin. Each one of us are guilty of Adam's sin, because we were in Adam when he sinned. And we clearly don't understand our own hearts if we say, but I wouldn't do that. I bet if I put a box down here on the floor and I put a notice on it saying, do not open this box, and it sat there week after week after week, and you kept being told, whatever you do, don't open the box. And the weeks go by, perhaps, and the months go by, and you all get very curious and you think, why is the box there? What's so special about the box? What's inside that box? And one day you arrive early. There's nobody else around. Look. There's really gnawing away inside you. What's in the box? I want to know. And no one will tell me. You think, well, there's nobody else here. So looking around, you check out the door, look out the windows. No one's coming. Walk up. Open the lid. What do you find inside the box? There's a piece of paper. Folded inside the box. Look around. Rush to the door again. No one's there. No one's looking. So rush back. Open the lid. Take out the piece of paper. Open it up. And there, written on the piece of paper, in bright red ink, in a beautiful copperplate handwriting, it says the following words. I told you, you were just like Adam and couldn't resist the temptation. That's what would happen. It would happen to all of us. It would all gnaw away at us. We'd want to know. And we would give in. And so when we say, oh, I wouldn't have done what Adam did, you can be dead sure. If you were transported back in time, you would have thought to yourself, well, all these other fruits are wonderful, but I wonder what that one tastes like. And eventually you give in. You did. No matter what God had said. Especially now that we are in the likeness of Adam. Fallen. Sinful. We might say that Adam was the more culpable because he was not fallen at the time he made the decision. By making that decision, he fell. Well, Adam was the first man. But then we have a second Adam who appears on the scene. The devil thinks he has triumphed. The devil in Genesis chapter 3 thinks he has thwarted God's plans for the world. The devil thinks it's all part of his ploy to avoid God's punishment of him for rebellion. But the devil is foolish. Just like so many people in the world, they think they can sin and get away with it. And they perform some great sin. And they see, the heavens haven't parted, and a thunderbolt hasn't come down and consumed me. The earth hasn't opened up and swallowed me. There are people in the world who are quite obnoxious. They have no qualms at all about killing people. I would quite happily take a gun or a knife and use it to end someone's life. And they say, God can't object to what I'm doing if there is a God, but he can't object because, look, I'm still alive and I'm still happily doing the things that I enjoy doing. So I can sin and get away with it. That's what the devil thought. The devil was wrong. Because there is a day coming on which God will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. Just because judgment is not instant does not mean it will not happen. That's the mistake the devil made. That's one of the lies the devil continues to peddle today. He tries to persuade us that we can sin and get away with it. Don't worry, you don't need to listen to the gospel. You don't need to worry about believing in Christ, because there is no judgment to come. Look, you've done this wicked thing, but nothing's happened. There's no problem. It's a lie. It's not true. There is a judgment to come. And so along comes Jesus, the last man, the second Adam. And so in the same way in which Adam was tested, so Jesus was tested. And the first test that we find was similar to the one that tested Adam. It was with regard to food. But in Jesus' case it was very, very different. Because having gone out into the wilderness, he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Now it is reckoned that a healthy human being can fast without doing serious damage to themselves, assuming they're taking fluids, for between 60 and 70 days. I have met someone who fasted for, I think, it was 65 days. He was fasting and praying with regard to the religious policies of a North London council. And all the newspapers, all the media spoke of him as going on a hunger strike. And of course it wasn't a hunger strike. He was fasting and praying. So it is possible. When people read this they say, it's impossible to fast for 40 days and 40 nights. No, it's not. People have done it. People do it still. It's unusual to do it for such a long period of time, but it's not impossible. The first two or three days, I'm told, are the worst, and after that, it becomes much easier. It helps you to concentrate your mind. And the point of fasting is to help to push out of your mind all distractions so that you can concentrate upon God and upon prayer. And usually people fast and pray. People don't say, right, well, tomorrow I'm going to fast. Normally what happens is people say, there's this particular issue, I need to pray about it. And they're so taken up with praying about it, so taken up with God, they forget about food. And thus, they fast. But here we have Jesus, and he's been fasting, and he's fasted 40 days and 40 nights. None of this Muslim nonsense where you fast during the hours of daylight, and then you can gorge yourselves once the sun goes down. No, Jesus was fasting 24 hours a day. So not surprisingly, at the end of this period afterward, we are told, in perhaps one of the greatest understatements of the scriptures, afterward, he was hungry. Well, this is no great surprise. And it's at this point that the tempter appears. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now just think about this for a moment. Just imagine, you're in the position that Jesus was in. You're out in the wilderness. You've been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. You're feeling just a little bit peckish. You really could do with some food. And someone comes along and says, okay, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. What would you say? You'd say, don't be daft, I'm not the Son of God. I can't do this. Ah, but I'm tempting you. You say, that's no temptation. I cannot do it. You get a rock put down here and said that to me. I'd say, yeah, it's a rock. Can't do anything with it. I might be able to move it, I can't do anything with it. It's a lump of rock. It's going to stay a lump of rock. I can't do anything about it. The reason it was a temptation for Jesus is because he was the Son of God. Even though the devil is trying to undermine what he knew about himself by saying, if. He doesn't say, as you are the Son of God. He says, if you're the Son of God. Come on, I don't really believe it. You prove it to me. Prove it to me by turning these stones into bread, and then you can feed yourself, and then I'll believe in you. That's the devil's approach. You've perhaps come across this when you've spoken to people, and they've said, if there is a God, then God can come down now and reveal himself to me. God can come down now and perform this miracle to convince me. God can come down now and he can heal me of whatever ailment I happen to suffer from. If God exists, that's nonsense. It's not a matter of debate. It's not if God exists. God exists. It is a self-evident fact. God has revealed himself to all men. All men know that there is a God. All men know that they are accountable to God. All men know that they depend upon God. So for men to say, if God exists, that is the height of arrogance and the height of wickedness. How dare they say such a thing? But sadly they do. The devil's doing the same with Jesus. If you are the Son of God, come on then. Let's see it. Prove it. Turn these stones into bread. And then you can feed yourself. Tremendous temptation, because he could do it. He could turn the stones into bread and feed upon them. But what does he say? He answered and said, it is written. This is what my Father says. This is what my Father had written down in Scripture for the benefit of all men. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's the Scriptures that are providing me with sustenance in my soul. And that is what is keeping me going, he says. I know what God has said. And I can resist temptation because I know what my Father has said. And I want to follow him and obey him. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The devil was defeated. But he has another go. Here's the devil thinking, well, it was easy with Adam. I got to him through his wife. And it only took a matter of minutes. I conned her, I persuaded her, she ate, and then she takes the fruit to her husband, and he eats like a lamb. No complaints, no arguments. And here comes this second man, another Adam, another progenitor of a new race of men. And I'll try the same with him. Oh, bother. He didn't fall for that one. Okay, let's give him another one. He's quoted from the Scriptures. Let's use the Scriptures. The devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Go on then. If you really are the Son of God, throw yourself off. I mean, it's only 100, 200 feet down to the ground. God won't allow that to happen to you. God will send his angels. God has said he will do that. He will deliver you from such a disaster. God, prove to me you're the Son of God. And everybody else all around the temple, they'll see this happening too. Then they'll know you're the Son of God. Isn't that what the Bible says? Always beware of people who jump up and down on the Scriptures and say, look, that's what the Bible says. You can do this thing. You can do this evil act because the Bible allows you to. Sometimes it's you can do this good act because the Bible tells you to. And you think, hang on, it doesn't say that at all. You're twisting the Scriptures. How many people went off to war claiming a promise that includes the words, and I forget the exact quotation, 10,000 shall fall at thy side, but it shall not come nigh thee. Sorry, I only know it in the AV. And people have gone off to war and said, I claim that promise that God has made to me. that I will survive the war and I will come home. And they come back and say, see, God fulfilled his promise. Yes, God did fulfill his promise to David. The promise was made to David. The promise wasn't made to you. The fact you've come back, wonderful, thank God. But what about all the people that went out with the same promise and they died at the war? You misapply the scriptures. Those scriptures aren't talking about you. They're talking about someone else. Don't misuse, don't misapply the scriptures. This is what the devil was doing. He was taking scripture, misapplying it to his own ends. What does Jesus do? He quotes the scriptures again. It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Not that God can be tempted. You're not even to try it. Because it will do you harm, it will do you damage. God is not bound by anyone to do what we say. We are God's, we are his creatures, to do what he says. So the devil's beaten again. So the temptation with regard to food has failed. The temptation with regard to fame has failed. So now he tries a third attack with regard to greed. Again, the devil took him up onto an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. You can have all these things. I can give them to you. And of course, he can't because they don't belong to him. Another one of the devil's lies. People that talk about having made a pact with the devil and the devil will give them all the things that they want. Well, it's not true. It never can be true because all things come from God. All things belong to God. The devil doesn't own them. The devil has no rights in these things, but he cons people into thinking that he does. All the devil has ever done is to deceive. He's the father of lies. And people are foolish enough to get taken in by him. All these things I will give you. You can have everything you want, everything you can ever possibly imagine. And all you've got to do is just bow down and worship me. Just get down on your knees and put your forehead down in the dust and worship me, acknowledge me as being the superior being in the universe. Very great temptation. What would you be able to do if you had everything? I mean, sometimes we might dream and think, if only I had. And we think, well, if I won the lottery, what could I do? If I had some unknown rich uncle who suddenly died and left me a mint, what could I do? If I could have all the possessions in the world, what could I do? Well, you could probably do quite a lot. But what's the cost? And the cost in this case is acknowledging the devil is God instead of acknowledging that God is God. And Jesus said, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And then after three efforts, trying really hard, the devil left him. Angels came and ministered to him. The devil finally gave up. Jesus was tempted with very powerful temptations, the sort of temptations we will never experience because we are not the Son of God. He was. And Jesus resisted and resisted. And several years later, when there was the temptation to avoid the cross, he was praying the night before his crucifixion. He was praying and pleading with the Father, if there is some other way, nevertheless, not my will but your will be done. He could have said, no, I'm not going to do it. But he went through and he died, resisting the temptations of the devil, right up to the very end. So we have a man who is a perfect saviour. a perfect Saviour, one who is without sin. We read in Hebrews chapter 4 about some of the comforts that flow to us from the fact that Jesus did not sin. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." This is talking about Jesus being our high priest. And we need a high priest who can sympathize with us when we sin. And he can sympathize with us because he has gone through the kind of temptations that we have been through. The big difference is he did not give in to them. He resisted and remained perfect. So when we sin, then we can come to him and confess, and he sympathizes. I know what a strain it is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we have words that are often distorted to mean almost the exact opposite. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Now the context of this is the rebellion of the Israelites in the wilderness. And in verse 11 we're told how all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Don't be proud, don't be arrogant, don't say I'd never have done what Adam did, because no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. None of us can say to anybody, "You don't understand what I'm going through. You don't understand what I'm experiencing. No one's ever been tempted like this before." That's the devil lying to you. And you're just trotting out the devil's lie. It's not true. Every temptation that you ever experience has been experienced before by someone else. Jesus has experienced such temptations as well. "So no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man." So temptations, nothing special, unique to you about them. "But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able." So when you are tempted and you give in to the temptation, you cannot say afterwards, "I could not resist the temptation. The temptation was too strong for me to resist." That's not true. That's the devil's lie again. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Every temptation you experience is resistible. Every temptation that you ever experience, you can resist. But not only that, with the temptation, God will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So not only will you not be tempted beyond your endurance, but God will always provide a means of avoiding the temptation, of getting away from the temptation. And it might mean physically getting up and walking away. It might mean finding something to take your mind off whatever it is and taking you to think about something else. But always, every time, whenever you are tempted, God will always provide a means of avoiding the temptation and avoiding the sin that will come if you give in to the temptation. Now there is one temptation that is a very subtle and a very crafty temptation. And it's a temptation that comes with a particular teaching known as sinless perfection. It's a teaching that says that once you're a Christian, and if you're a particularly good boy or girl, then God will somehow bless you in such a way that you become perfect, and you are not able to sin ever again. Sadly, this was the teaching of John Wesley, taught sinless perfection. I cannot understand how a man like him could teach it. Mind you, there's various other things I can't understand how he could have believed them, but he did. And we suffer still from the effects of some aspects of his teaching. As an evangelist, a great man, powerful preacher of the gospel, in some respects he was a wonderful man. But there are blots, there are stains on his character, and this is one of them. Because we read in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, sinless perfection, we deceive ourselves and that the truth is not in us. However, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him, God, a liar, and his word is not in us. We are sinners. We do fail. We do give in to temptation. But God is faithful in providing us with means of avoiding sin. But even so, God knows what we are like. He knows our frame. John goes on and says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the whole world. Don't get taken in by the devil's lies. Don't get deceived by those who say to you, oh, it's possible to live without sin. Don't get taken in by those who say, you don't need to worry about temptation. Don't get taken in by those who will castigate you because you've sinned and say, why on earth have you done this? You should never give in. Rather, resist sin, recognizing human fallibility, but remember that though we sin, we have a great high priest who is able to sympathize with us and understands the temptations that we've endured. He understands the power of them. Knows that having surrendered to them, the guilt that we feel because of them, he is able to deal with those sins. And we are able to be forgiven because of what Christ has done. So always, 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 when you have sinned, immediately you recognize the fact, repent. Turn to Christ. Receive again the forgiveness that God gives to sinners for their sins. And seek again to walk with God in holiness and righteousness. Give thanks to God for his grace. Be reminded again that we are undeserving sinners. Be reminded again of what Christ has done in dying for sinners. Be reminded again of God's immense, overwhelming, and infinite grace towards us. We don't deserve it because of sin, but thank God, God is a gracious God. Do we know this God? Do we know his forgiveness? Do we know the Lord Jesus as our Saviour? Let us rejoice and give thanks and live godly lives in acknowledgement of what he has done for us.